Our scripture this evening comes from 1 Samuel chapter 12 and verses 1 to 25. 1 Samuel chapter 12 and beginning to read at verse 1. And Samuel said to all Israel, "See, I've listened to your voice regarding all that you have said to me, and I've installed a king over you. And now see the king walking before you, but I am old and gray. And my sons, see, they are with you, and I've walked before you from my youth until this day. Here I am, testify against me before Yahweh and before his anointed. Whose ox have I taken, and whose donkey have I taken? Whom have I wronged, whom have I crushed, and from whose hand have I taken a bribe that I might hide my eyes because of it, and I will restore it to you?" And they said, "You have not wronged us, and you have not crushed us, and you have not taken anything from anyone." Then he said to them, "Yahweh is witness against you, and his anointed is witness this day, that you have not found anything in my hand." And they said, "He is witness." And Samuel said to the people, "Yahweh is witness, who acted with Moses and Aaron, and who brought up your fathers from the land of Egypt. And now, take your stand, and I will press the case against you before Yahweh about all the righteous deeds of Yahweh, which he has done with you and with your fathers. When Jacob had come into Egypt and your fathers cried to Yahweh, Yahweh sent Moses and Aaron, and they brought your fathers out of Egypt and made them dwell in this place. Then they forgot Yahweh their God, and he sold them into the hand of Sisera, the captain of Hazor's army, and into the hand of the Philistines, and into the hand of the king of Moab, and they fought against them. So they cried out to Yahweh and said, 'We have sinned, for we have forsaken Yahweh and served the Baals and Ashtarts. Yet now deliver us from the hand of our enemies, and we will serve you.' And Yahweh sent Zerubbabel and Bedan and Jephthah and Samuel, and he delivered you from the hand of your enemies all around, and you dwelt securely. Then you saw that Nahash, the king of Ammon, was coming against you. And you said to me, 'No, but a king must reign over us.' But Yahweh your God was your king. And now look, the king whom you have chosen, for whom you ask. Yes, see, Yahweh has placed a king over you. If you fear Yahweh and shall serve him and shall listen to his voice, and if you will not be rebellious against what Yahweh says, then both you and the king who reigns over you shall follow after Yahweh your God. But if you will not listen to the voice of Yahweh and shall rebel against what Yahweh says, then the hand of Yahweh shall be against you as it was against your fathers. Even now, take your stand and see this great thing which Yahweh is going to do before your eyes. Is it not wheat harvest today? I will call to Yahweh that he might give thunder and rain, and know and see how great the evil is which you have done in Yahweh's eyes by asking for yourselves a king." Then Samuel called to Yahweh, and Yahweh gave thunder and rain on that day, and all the people greatly feared Yahweh and Samuel. So all the people said to Samuel, "Pray for your servants to Yahweh your God that we not die, for we have added an evil on top of all our sins by asking for ourselves a king." And Samuel said to the people, "Do not be afraid. You have done all this evil. Only do not turn away from following Yahweh. And you must serve Yahweh with all your heart. And you must not turn aside, for that would be after non-deities, which cannot profit and cannot deliver, because they are nothings. For Yahweh will never forsake his people because of his great name. For Yahweh has determined to make you his very own people. What's more, as for me, far be it from me to sin against Yahweh in ceasing to pray for you, but I shall instruct you in the good and right way. Only fear Yahweh, and you must serve him in faithfulness with all your heart. For consider how mightily he has acted in your behalf. But if you go on acting wickedly, both you and your king will be swept away." Farewells are fascinating. I was reading General Douglas MacArthur's farewell to Congress. You may remember back in your history that President Truman had sacked MacArthur. Truman really, his ratings went down for that. MacArthur came home from a military service as a military hero, came back. They had him address Congress in April of 1951. 30 million people were watching on TV. Now, that was in 1951. 34 minutes he spoke 30 times. In those 34 minutes, he was interrupted with cheering and applause. It was quite a scripted performance, you might say. And then he got down to the last part, and he alluded to that line in a ballad about old soldiers never die, they just fade away. And then he talked about how he was fading away, and then in a whisper he said, goodbye. So it was some performance. Farewells are fascinating. I remember a time I was about a freshman in high school. My father was leaving a congregation he had served for 11 years. So they had a farewell dinner. And, of course, at farewell dinners, the parting pastor gives a few remarks and so on. I seem to remember that Pop said something like, among other things, that that after he had decided to leave the congregation, that he had found out certain things that he had not known before. And if he had known those things, he would not have left. That's an interesting piece of information to drop at a farewell dinner. So farewells are fascinating. And 1 Samuel 12 is a sort of a farewell. For Samuel, stepping down as judge, but not as covenant leader in Israel. But it's more than a farewell. It's a fuller account in 1 Samuel 12 here. It's a fuller account of chapter 11, verses 14 to 15. What you see here is what chapter 11, verse 14 called the renewing of the kingdom, or the renewing of the kingship. And it's really a renewing of Israel's covenant pledge to give full throttle fidelity to Yahweh their God. This had been compromised in their request for a king. And so they were called back down at Gilgal near the Jordan River to covenant renewal. But it was also Samuel's farewell, in a sense. And he dominates the whole thing. Verses 1 to 3, 6 to 17, and 20 to 25 are all Samuel's words. So it's mostly Samuel's speeches and so on. So he really is dominating the scene. And his farewell has just a little feistiness about it. It's what we call today, he has a kind of an edge about it here. Because of the condition of Israel. You could sum up the thrust of 1 Samuel 12 by saying that it teaches that the covenant is both bad news and good news for God's people. And Samuel doesn't go lightly on the bad news. So what is Samuel trying to say to Israel? What is Samuel trying to say to us in this passage? First, he says to us, understand your hidden idolatry. Understand your hidden idolatry. Verses 1 to 12. Now, you notice as you look there at verses 1 to 5 and survey that again, that Samuel received his vindication from Israel. He hammered home this point, and he said to them, here I am. You can testify against me. What faults have you found in my tenure? Have I taken anyone's ox? Have I ripped off someone's donkey? Have I oppressed someone? Have I taken a bribe, etc.? You testify. They say, no, you're squeaky clean, Samuel. Now, that's an interesting irony. Here was an honest politician of all things, and Israel had said they needed a new system. Well, that's what Samuel got. He was justified verbally, openly, by the people. But then he said, you've justified me, but I'm going to accuse you. You see that in verse 7, where he says, I'm going to press the case against you before Yahweh about all the righteous deeds of Yahweh. I'm going to accuse you. I'm going to enter into judgment with you. And so he begins to do that. Now, he does that by a certain review of their history in verses 8 to 12. If you look at that block of five verses there, verses 8 to 12, let's work our way through that. Now, he says, here's the evidence he brings. Exhibit A, verse 8. When Jacob had come into Egypt and your fathers cried to Yahweh, Yahweh sent Moses and Aaron. They brought your fathers out of Egypt. Okay, so there's exhibit A. They're down to Egypt. They're oppressed by Pharaoh in bondage. They cry out to Yahweh, and Yahweh sends adequate deliverers, Moses and Aaron, who bring them out of Egypt. You get the pattern. That's exhibit A. Then he says there's exhibit B, verses 9 to 11. This has to do with what we call the days of the judges, and you can check the book of Judges for details and so on. But he says, now, here's what happened in that time. They forgot Yahweh, their God, and so Yahweh sold them into the hand of Sisera, into the hand of the Philistines, into the power of the king of Moab, etc. And then, verse 10, they cried out to Yahweh. Sometimes they confess sin. And Yahweh, verse 11, sent certain judges, Jerubbabel, that is Gideon, and Bedan, and Jephthah, and Samuel. We don't know who Bedan was. Some people think that should read Barak, but we don't really have manuscript evidence for that. Bedan could well be a judge that we don't know about, that the book of Judges didn't mention. Who knows? It doesn't tell us exhaustively everything that took place during the period of the judges. So we don't know for sure. But you see the pattern. They get into trouble. They're oppressed by other peoples around them. They cry out to Yahweh, and Yahweh sends adequate deliverers and leadership to take them out and to deliver them. That's a pattern. Exhibit B. Then you get to verse 12. Here's exhibit C. Then you saw that Nahash, king of Ammon, was coming against you, and you said to me, no, but a king must reign over us. But Yahweh, your God, was your king. Now, Nahash was that Ammonite king that said he would make a treaty with the people on the eastern side of the Jordan and let them live in peace if he could scoop out their right eyes. It was we dealt with that last week. That was Nahash. You saw Nahash come. Do you see the difference in the pattern? There was no crying out to Yahweh. There was just, here's what we need. We need a king. That's sort of like that old, I don't know if it was Sesame Street or Electric Company years and years ago when our kids were small, and they would have one of these routines. They would have about a block of about a scenario of about six different kids, and they were all doing mostly the same thing. You might have five of them that are jumping rope in place and so on, and then there's one that's bouncing, dribbling a basketball, and the routine was which kid's doing his own thing, which one isn't the same. Well, that's the one with the basketball. Well, here, which one isn't the same? Well, it's exhibit C. Nahash comes along. He threatens. And what do you cry to Yahweh? No, you don't cry to the Lord. You just say, we need a new system. Hope you can see the idolatry in that. The pattern was, there's problem, there's trouble. They cry to Yahweh. Yahweh sends adequate help to deliver them. But when Nahash came along just recently, no, they didn't do that. That's the difference in the pattern. They looked not to a faithful God, but they looked to a different technique. They didn't cry out to Yahweh, but they specified how Yahweh needed to deliver them, you might say. Now, that's their hidden idolatry that apparently they couldn't see. And that can be our tendency too. Now, I can't speak in anything other than generalities here. We don't have time to go into detail. But I think we could say we ourselves, as God's people today, have our own Nahash moments. Have to watch it. You know, there's the new crisis that comes up in our life. There's this completely different problem that we've never faced before. Or there's this next scary trouble that hits us, and our immediate reaction may be to turn to our box of workable solutions. We don't necessarily appeal to Yahweh until we really mess it up. Now, sometimes we're in Israel's sandals, and Our thinking seems to be, you know, this Nahash trouble, this is different. And we may seem to assume, in this situation, I must handle it. Surely God has no provision for me in this. It's very easy, and we can very subtly get into that mode of thinking. Let me give you a New Testament example, a parallel, this one, just so you can maybe get a handle on it. You remember Mark chapter 6, and about verses 30 and following, you remember the feeding of the 5,000. Jesus takes a scrawny lunch and so on, and he distributes through the disciples and feeds 5,000 men and so on. It's a revelation of Jesus as the all-sufficient one and so on. And you remember right after that, there's the episode of the storm at sea. Jesus is on the mountain praying. He sent his disciples on ahead. There was a wind. It didn't seem like they were in danger necessarily, but it was a terrible wind storm, and they couldn't make any progress going, and they were wearing themselves out trying to row. And it says that Jesus saw that they were distressed. And in Mark 6, verse 48, it says, "And in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus came to them walking on the sea." Now, that's not a bunch of baloney. Not very deliberate. You go back to your Old Testament and check the references of who it is who treads on the sea. Might be very important. And then, too, you know how the early church and early believers would have looked on that episode when they heard it preached and talked about in their assemblies. What would they get from it? They would say, "See, Jesus was on the mountain, disciples on the sea in great distress." Aha! That's telling us that no barrier can keep Jesus from coming to his people in their need. Well, what happens after the liver is scared out of them and so on, and they find out who it is? Jesus gets into the boat and the wind ceases. And then it says they were completely astonished. Why were they astonished? For, Mark says, Mark 6:52, they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. Let's see, so Mark's at least saying this. They didn't get the point about the feeding of the 5,000. That is, why were they so completely astonished? Well, if they would have only thought, if Jesus is sufficient to feed a multitude with next to nothing, then surely he is sufficient and competent to handle a storm at sea. If he's competent here, Jesus' competence is transferable to another situation and different circumstances. Well, that's what we struggle with, isn't it, sometimes? We get a Nahash situation, and we forget that Jesus is competent for that one, too. It's really a little bit of hidden idolatry. So understand your hidden idolatry. Number two, as Samuel says to us, tremble before a frightening God. Verses 13 to 19. Tremble before a frightening God. Now you notice that in verses 13 to 15, Samuel just lays down what doesn't change. What you have in verses 13 to 15 is the basic covenant turf, you might say. Now look, the king whom you've chosen, for whom you ask, you know, you've got him. Verse 14, if you fear Yahweh and shall serve him, shall listen to his voice, shall not be rebellious against what Yahweh says, and both you and the king who reigns over you shall follow Yahweh your God. But, verse 15, if you don't listen to the voice of Yahweh and shall rebel against what Yahweh says, then the hand of Yahweh shall be against you as it was against your fathers. Now that's just basic covenant stuff. And he's reasserting it. Then, you notice in verse 16 he says, even now take your stand and see this great thing which Yahweh is going to do before your eyes. Now there's something now, today, that Samuel says I want to impress upon you. And that's when he says, isn't it wheat harvest today? Verse 17. That means it's May or June-ish. And he says, I'm going to call to Yahweh and he's going to send thunder and rain. It's not funny, but it's interesting that that wouldn't happen in Israel. I mean, not in May and June, not during wheat harvest. I mean, the Weather Channel people would be utterly bored to tears doing their shows during May and June in Israel, because there are no tornadoes, there are no floods, there's nothing. It's just the same. You can set your clock by it if you're in Jerusalem day after day during that early summer. The wind will come off the sea about 3 p.m. perhaps, blowing in and so on. Nice, clear, hot, but so on. It's just like clockwork. To say that there would be rain and thunder during wheat harvest was like saying there'll be 18 inches of snow in Miami on July 4th. It just doesn't happen. That's why the people, when Samuel prayed and Yahweh sent the thunder and the rain during wheat harvest, and I don't know how extensive it was, it doesn't tell us. It certainly would ruin a good wheat crop, wouldn't it, at that time? Wow. It had to be, clearly, it was Yahweh's doing. It was supernatural, because this kind of thing just didn't happen ordinarily. That's the point Samuel wants to make. I want you to see that God is doing this. And why did he want them to see it? He wanted them to see that this was a sign of God's displeasure over their request and demand for a king. I want you to really see how Yahweh looks upon your demand for a king and what he thinks of it. I want you to see that he really does have the power to impose covenant curses upon you. If he needs to, you can see Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28 for those. But especially, he wants them to see the Lord's displeasure and see this as a sign of the way Yahweh repudiates and detests what they have done in asking for king. When we were living in Baltimore, we were in a congregation there, and we lived in a church manse next to the kind of tacked onto the back of the church. And in our kitchen, one point while we were there, there was a strange odor. Got a little bit worse, I guess. And so you investigate a little bit. Maybe there's a mouse that's, gone into rigor mortis under the refrigerator or something like that. You have to check it out. No, negative. Well, you go on, you think, but it gets a, it just doesn't go away. Then you realize, most people, unless they're just really scrupulous, most people have stuff in the back of their refrigerator that they haven't touched. You know, it's sell-by date of 2011 something. Or in your pantry and so on, you have stuff back there you don't know you have because it's been pushed to the back on those shelves and so on. Well, finally gotten to the point where, we're just going to have to take the pantry apart. It was right next to the refrigerator, and it was very kind of a narrow, kind of closet affair with some shelves on it. So they start taking out the cans and so on, canned goods, and got back there, and there was this can of sauerkraut. It had a kind of an ugly, distended, kind of expanded on the bottom, and it was kind of seeping. Now, sauerkraut is just sort of, let's just be frank, it's sort of rotten cabbage anyway. So when it, then you get that, and it's been there how long it's been doing that, it can really reek. It's very helpful, though, to have the smell. Otherwise, you could never trace it to the rot and deal with it. And that's something of what Samuel is doing here. He's saying you need to see how Yahweh regards your sin, Israel, so that you'll be sufficiently alarmed by it and realize how he looks at it. You need to see how it smells to Yahweh. Well, that's the purpose of the rain and thunder. To help Israel see that, give them a little visual aid, And so, according to verse 19, it does bring them at least to an expression of repentance, doesn't it? That's what Samuel wanted to do. He wants them to tremble before a frightening God. He wants this explosive holiness of God that you see acting here ought to inspire a healthy terror, not just in Israel, but in you. Now, you're going to say, oh, don't do this, Davis. This is the Old Testament. And you're going to bring this boogie of the Old Testament God. And no, I'm not. This is just the God of the Bible. Don't you bring up the idea that this is the Old Testament God, etc. No, no. This is the God of the Bible. And you know, it's in the New Testament where this same God is put before the people of God. You remember what Jesus said in Luke chapter 12? He was giving reassurance to his disciples. But here's what he said. Do not fear those who kill the body and after that have nothing more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who after he is killed has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. You need to tremble before the living God. You remember James in James 2:19 says, you believe there's one God. You do well. The demons also believe and shudder. That's all. James doesn't say it exactly, does he? But it's almost as if he says, you know, there's this sense in which you really ought to be imitating the demons a little bit. And you remember Hebrews 12, verses 18 to 29? That's in the New Testament, last I checked. You remember how the writer is saying, oh, we haven't come to a mountain like Sinai that's smoking and shaking and rifled with fire. No, no, we've come to Mount Zion. And we have all these privileges that he enumerates. But then he gets down to the end of that passage and he says, therefore, we ought to be worshiping our God with reverence and awe for, and he quotes Deuteronomy 4, our God is a consuming fire. That's in the New Testament. I think the point still stands. You need to learn to tremble before a frightening God. You see, when we say God, we're not referring to our tolerant, church-broken mascot. But we're referring to the Holy One who sets our secret sins in the light of his presence and before whom godly terror is a proper response. So, understand your hidden idolatry, tremble before a frightening God, and third, walk on in unchangeable grace, verses 20 to 25. Walk on in unchangeable grace. Now, what do you do with, or what do you say to a people who've committed a major screw-up, like Israel did here? Who've so much as rejected the kingship of God over their lives. What do you say to them? Samuel said, do not be afraid. Verse 20. You have done all this evil. Only do not turn away from following Yahweh. And you must serve Yahweh with all your heart. And you must not turn aside. For that would be after non-deities which cannot profit and cannot deliver. Don't be afraid. You have done all this evil. Only do not turn away from following Yahweh. That's what you say to them. You notice here that Samuel makes three assurances or three affirmations, you might say. The first one you see in verse 22. Yahweh's purpose is sure. Verse 22. For Yahweh will never forsake his people because of his great name. For Yahweh has determined to make you his very own people. God's purpose is sure. Second, He says, my ministry is continuing, verse 23. What's more, as for me, far be it from me to sin against Yahweh in ceasing to pray for you, but I shall instruct you in the good and right way. He's saying, don't think that I'm going by the boards here. I'm going to continue my priestly ministry, you might call it, in interceding for you and praying for you. And I'm going to continue my prophetic function in teaching you the good and right way by Yahweh's word. That's interesting, because Samuel would have every reason, if he wanted to have a chip on his shoulder, because Israel had essentially rejected his oversight and wanted a king, he would have had every, seeming reason to go off with a chip on his shoulder and say, you can go to pot for all I care. But no, that's not what Samuel does. So Yahweh's purpose is sure, Samuel's ministry is continuing, and the third affirmation is, your path is clear, verse 24. This repeats the last of verse 20 and verse 21. Only fear Yahweh, and you must serve him in faithfulness with all your heart, for consider how mightily he has acted in your behalf. There you are. You notice that it all rests on verse 22. That's the foundation of it all. For Yahweh will never forsake his people. For Yahweh is determined to make you his very own people. You walk on in unchangeable grace. It all rests on that. A little over a year ago, we were going through some of the Psalms in the evening service, and I told you about William Still in Aberdeen, Scotland, and about his... He was a bachelor, pastor in the Church of Scotland congregation there in Aberdeen, and it was in the first part of his ministry there that his aunt Bella, I know some of you say aunt, but Western Pennsylvania dialect is aunt, like the crawling thing. His aunt Bella came to live with him, and she kept house for him and cooked for him and so on. So it was a marvelous arrangement and so on. And during this time, this early period, Still was preaching, and he said it's as if everything came around to the doctrine of judgment and teaching about hell and the danger of a Christless eternity and so on. He said this it seemed like the Holy Spirit was pressing this upon me to put this in front of the people. And it was beginning to wear on them. People were saying things like, you know, this is the Church of Scotland, not the Salvation Army, and that sort of thing. And he says he could tell it was getting heavy on them. It was like taking their noses and scratching, rubbing them on concrete or something. It was beginning to get to them. And he says it was during that time that his aunt and he were talking over lunch one Lord's Day. And she said, I'm sitting there with them in the pew and taking it all. I feel for them. Oh, Willie, is there no love in the gospel? And he said, that shook me, but I had to say, I can do nothing but what the Lord has laid on my heart. Well, Auntie said, if it goes on, there will soon be no one there but you and me. And Willie Still said, and will you desert me then? And his aunt said with conviction, I committed myself to you and the Lord's work here, and I will never leave you. As a sense in which that's verse 22. You could take those words of Willie Still's aunt, put them in Yahweh's mouth. It's as if he's saying, I've committed myself to you as my people, and I will never leave you. So do you see what you have to do? You don't go back and wallow in your guilt. You must realize, yes, that you're an idol-prone, repentance-repeating people. That's what we are. But there are sometimes those situations like Israel's demand for a king. And there are analogous situations in the believer's life. And there can be those times when we have, well, it's the big mistake, you might think about it. It might have been a time when you were in conscious rebellion And whatever it was at that time, it's cast a shadow over everything in your subsequent life. It's put a smoke over the whole thing. It's brought all kinds of nasty consequences that are still perhaps going on. And it has soured your life. What do? Well, you don't go back and wallow in your guilt. You don't relive the tragic mistake. You don't make yourself miserable by bathing your mind in the memory of that past matter as if you punch the replay button again and try to wallow in the misery and the wretchedness of it as if somehow that will atone. No, Jesus atones. You go on from here in faithfulness to Yahweh. Don't go back and stir it all up again. Only, verse 21, do not turn away from following Yahweh, and you must serve Yahweh with all your heart. That's what you're to do. Again, because it's appropriate, it fits. Something that we mentioned several months ago, I think of President James Garfield. I read another account, former senator, late senator from Oregon, Mark Hatfield, referred to Garfield, but it was the same essence as what I told you once before, of the fellow who shot Garfield after he was in office for 6 months. I think it was back in 1880. And he never lost consciousness. They got him to the hospital, and the doctor probed the wound with his little finger. He couldn't locate the bullet, so he used a silver-tipped probe. Still couldn't get it. Well, they took Garfield back to Washington, D.C. Despite the summer heat, they tried to keep him comfortable. He began getting weaker and weaker as the weeks passed. And there were teams of doctors who tried to locate the bullet, probing the wound over and over. In desperation, they summoned Alexander Graham Bell, who was working on a contraption called the telephone, to see if he could locate the metal in the president's body. He came, he tried, and he failed. Then the president hung on through the rest of the summer, and in September, then he died, not from the wound, but from the infection, from the constant probing of the wound. Don't go probing the wound. Don't go thinking that you can go back to that terrible mistake. You may have repented, hopefully, and received the Lord's forgiveness, the guilt's taken care of, etc. It's under the blood of Christ and so on. But you go back and you punch the replay button and you think, if I can just relive the misery, maybe that... No. Don't. Don't go there. Do not try to reverse the irreversible consequences of your sin, as if you can untangle a whole scad of jumbled up coat hangers or something. You can't clean up all the messes, and you can't sweep away all the crud, but you simply go on clinging to Yahweh in love and fidelity from this point on. You walk on in unchangeable grace, for Yahweh will never forsake his people because of his great name. For Yahweh has determined to make you his very own people. So, here, H-E-R-E, that kind of here, is your God, O Israel. A God who exposes you and who frightens you and who holds you fast. Let us pray. Our God, your word both scourges us and soothes us. It is a perfect reflection of your perfect nature. Grant then, O Lord, that the word of Christ would dwell richly in us in all wisdom. In Jesus' name.